Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. And just like that, the trajectory of this book, this story, shifts. It's interesting, we haven't heard from Samuel since chapter 19, in the book that bears his name, originally one book that we've divided into two parts. He only appears in the first quarter of that narrative, and we haven't seen him for six chapters. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, our author makes this mention that he died. He won't be mentioned again for another three chapters, and that'll be a bizarre story. Come back on August 26th for that one. Why mention it here? Other than this being the moment at which it occurred, it's an odd intrusion, it's an odd insertion, but death is like that, right? It never comes at a convenient time. It's always an interruption. It always intrudes on the story we think is being told. So Samuel dies. Samuel, whose name means I've heard God or God hears. Samuel, the one who heard the voice of God as a child growing up in the temple. Samuel, whose very life came about because God heard his mother's cry. Samuel, who heard repeatedly from God throughout his life and spoke the word of God to the nation of Israel so that Israel would hear God's voice and obey and respond. Samuel, who said to Saul, "You are to be king." Saul, who would not hear the word of the Lord and was rejected as king for his disobedience. And so Samuel was sent to David to say, "You shall be my anointed king, the man after my own heart." And Samuel has guided and strengthened and encouraged David throughout this time. And I think it has been the words of God from Samuel that have been part of what has sustained David as he's on the run from Saul. And now Samuel, who seems to be the lone voice speaking forth the words of God, is dead. He's gone. From whom will Israel receive guidance now? From whom will David find encouragement and strength? What will become of his story? It sets us up to expect that something's about to go awry. And so as we continue, in the wake of Samuel's passing, David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. This is the equivalent of Black Friday in the agricultural world. This is when sheep herders pay all their bills. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. We're introduced to this couple, Nabal and Abigail. And Abigail is described first, discerning and beautiful. Then Nabal is described, harsh and badly behaved, and that he was a Calebite, a descendant or a connection to the house of Caleb, and living in the region that Caleb inherited. You remember Caleb, Joshua's companion on the mission to spy out the land. You remember the 12 spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Caleb was one of the 2 good ones who brought back a favorable report. And because of that, he and Joshua were the only 2 of that generation permitted into the promised land. And it was Caleb at age 87 who said, "Big walls, giants, bring them on. I mean to take claim to the promises that God made to me." He would have been ashamed to find Nabal among his family. Nabal is not a man at all like Caleb. Nabal probably is an ally of Saul. The town that he does business in was where Saul had erected the monument to his victory over the Amalekites, the same victory that his lack of obedience in carrying out cost him the kingdom. So in addition to being harsh and badly behaved, it's likely that he is a political supporter of David's sworn enemy. But it's sheep shearing time, a time like in the wake of Black Friday when people tend to be generous in ancient culture. And so David sends his men to Nabal to see if they can get some provisions, some supplies. And he tells his men in verse 6, "You shall greet him, saying, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.'" He wishes peace threefold on Nabal's household, that shalom, that fullness of God's good pleasure. And he says, "Let my young men," in verse 8, "find favor." That's that word that we often translate grace. In essence, he says to Nabal, "You have been shown much grace, and I wish much shalom and peace to you. Share some of that grace. Let my men find grace in your eyes, for we come on a feast day." This is an occasion for us to share in God's goodness. "Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." And in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" He dismisses David out of hand as an inconsequential rebel, just one of those troublemakers and ruffians who populate the countryside, breaking away from their masters, outlaws, and says, "I won't give what is mine to you." And we see here Nabal's harshness, his bad behavior. This goes against social custom. But we also see a heart that has not been transformed by God's grace. God's grace, when it is poured out lavishly into our hearts, causes us not to hold our lives and our things with clenched fists, but with open hands. And followers of Jesus should never say, "mine." They should always say, "his." Now, David, you remember him. He's that chap that last week in the cave showed extraordinary grace and mercy to his mortal enemy who was seeking to kill him. And so we expect that what will occur here is that in the face of what is clearly an almost absurdly laughable display of bad temper and selfishness on the part of Nabal, that David will shrug it off and say, "I will pray for him. Clearly he is in need of God's grace." Verse 13, David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. He mounts a military expedition. What has gone on with David? It's almost laughable, right? One chapter earlier, we saw him in mortal peril extend grace. And here, over a few loaves of bread, he's strapping on swords and mounting a military campaign. I think his patience has reached a breaking point, and you may have experienced this. There's some large, big, hairy thing that you're dealing with in your life, and you deal with that with patience. And then it's that one little thing that you vent all of the frustration that's really directed over at the big hairy thing onto that poor creature. This is why I think we have dogs sometimes. Speaking as a recent pet owner, we kick the dog. That's what David is doing. He's kicking the dog. So verse 14, we now are introduced to the character of Abigail, one of Nabal's servants. Knowing who David is, knowing what his master has done, and knowing his master's wife, goes to her and says, "We're in trouble. Our master has treated David shamefully. And listen, David and his men have been protecting us all season long with no expectation of repayment. So not only was it foolish and hard-hearted, it was simply unfair." And they actually name their master a worthless fellow, saying, "You can't reason with him. We would talk to him, but it's no good talking to him. But something must be done." And so Abigail, the text says, made haste. Four times Abigail, it is said, makes haste in this story. And this is the first in verse 18. And she gathers up an abundant provision of food, and she sets out to intercept David and his 400 men. This woman, by her lonesome, goes out into the wilderness with a caravan of food to intercept an armed expedition. Meanwhile, in verse 21, David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." He doesn't mean just to exact revenge against Nabal. He's not mounting this military expedition simply to loot what it was that he expected to be given by Nabal. He intends to wipe out the entire household. And that's who Abigail is on her way to meet. Verse 23, Abigail sees David and she begins to speak after hurrying again and falling down on her face before him and bowing to the ground. Her speech is the longest speech in this chapter, and one of the longer speeches in the book of Samuel, and that should cause us to take note. And here's what she says. "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Nabal in Hebrew sounds like the word for fool. It is unlikely that his parents gave him that name for that reason. It bears resemblance to other more favorable words in ancient languages, but she now is seeing her husband for the play on words on his name as a fool. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." Underline those two phrases. "Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." It's an interesting statement that she makes here. I think she knows what has gone on. Word would have spread. And she says to David, "Your hand should be restrained from doing evil. Don't you save yourself." It is exactly what David had refused to do the previous chapter. He'd refused to work salvation by his own hand by killing Saul. And Abigail, in effect, says, "Treat Nabal the same way. You have spared Saul. You have left him in God's hands. Do so to Nabal. You trust God to save you from Saul. Trust God to save you from my worthless, foolish husband. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." What a beautiful picture Abigail paints of our Lord's care for us. The lives of those who are committed to him are bound together in his hand. And what Jesus said of his sheep holds true. Nobody can break them out of that grip. But his enemies get slung, an image that David would have been very familiar with, like a sling from a pouch, far away and fast. "And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience like he had had in the cave when he cut off the hem of Saul's robe and his heart struck him. for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." It's interesting to me that in this extended speech, only at that point does she mention the danger to her and her house. She does not plead with David on the basis of their deserving of mercy. She pleads with David on the impact that it will have on his status as king and God's promises to him. In essence, she says, "Don't jeopardize the work and the plan of God by engaging in this wrongful bloodshed. It will taint your rule with guilt." She has bigger goals than simply preserving her household. She is not only acting to save her own interests. She is acting to protect and preserve God's plan and God's work. This is not how women behaved in the ancient world. And so it should strike us as remarkable in verse 32 that David says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Now, the story could very easily end there, with David returning on his way, Abigail's mission successful, her household spared, and her and Nabal exiting quietly, if not happily, into the sunset. But that's not what happens. Abigail goes home and finds that Nabal has indeed taken of all that was his and has thrown a lavish feast, so lavish, in fact, that it was fit for a king. And he is making quite merry. The wine is pouring quite freely. And Abigail elects not to tell him what she did that day at that time. She waits until morning when he's sufficiently sobered up and then tells him what she did. And he's so furious that the text says that his heart became as a stone within him. Other translations read it that he became as his heart. In other words, he was already hard-hearted, and now the rest of him sort of just stiffened up and froze. He became catatonic. And 10 days later, the text says, Yahweh struck him dead. And David hears about it and thanks God for delivering him not only from his own foolishness through Abigail, but now delivering him from Nabal's hard-heartedness. And he sends to Abigail and asks her to become his wife. And she, for the fourth time in the text, hurries to go become the wife of David. And that was not in view. We read these stories, and when we know the end from the beginning, we tend to view the whole thing in terms of this is going to end in marriage. And it's important for us to see that this ending is surprising. It's not what we were led to expect. And so the interaction between David and Abigail does not have a hint of romance. That's not what either of them is about. Abigail's not looking to get out of an abusive relationship and find a new man. David does not receive her as someone that he is interested in for marriage. And yet that is how the story ends. But it's a surprise. So what are we to do with this? It's an odd story in a lot of ways. It's the only narrative in 1 Samuel, once David is on the scene, that doesn't include Saul. He's nowhere to be found, except by these allusions to the enemies of David. What are we to do with this interaction? What is it that God is trying to say to us? Well, I think it has a lot to say about men and women, and a few other things as well. I think one of the things as I looked at this story is that when we come to men and women and the way that men and women relate, there are a lot of stereotypes. There are a lot of cliches. There's a lot of conventional wisdom. If you saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, there's that line where the main character's mother says, "The man is the head of the house, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head any way she wants." In Romania, the phrase was, "The man wears the pants in the family, the woman decides which pair." I used to think that was a metaphor. My case often quite literal. I can't remember the last time I bought myself clothes. But we tend to phrase the relationships between men and women in those terms. Either sneakily competitive or outright conflict. We talk about the battle of the sexes. This text presents what I believe to be God's design and God's ideal, and we as the people of God ought to lean into that rather than into the stereotypes. We should not become captive to business as usual in a fallen world. We should be captive to Christ and live out his design. And as I thought through some of the stereotypes, one of the prominent stereotypes when we think about men and women is that men are rational and women are emotional. That men make decisions with their heads and women make decisions with their hearts. You've heard this. You know this. For some of us, we operate as though that is the case. This text proves it absolutely and utterly false. David and Nabal are the ones operating purely out of emotion. Both of their actions make absolutely no logical sense. It's David who, when denied some bread, decides to wipe out an entire village. That's an emotional decision. Abigail is the one who shows cool-headedness, clear thinking, acts with her head, presents a very reasoned case, theologically grounded, instructs David, and restrains his heart. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that there's this clear dissection that men think and women feel. Men feel, and men think. We think and feel differently than women. Women think and feel, and they think and feel differently than men, and we should say, praise God for it. But the distinction is not that one of us thinks and the other feels. Another stereotype that's very common is the image of the bumbling husband, can't do anything right, accompanied invariably by the shrill and nagging wife who has to put up with him. Now, we see a little bit of that stereotype in Nabal and Abigail, but they're not front and center here. When Abigail approaches David, she does not do it with a critical spirit. She comes to correct him, she comes to restrain him, but she does not come combatively. She comes cooperatively. She comes winsomely. David, for his part, is the furthest thing from a bumbling fool. He's competent. He's sure-hearted. Ordinarily, he's wise. This is a misstep for him. But notice his response. He doesn't defend, he doesn't deflect, and he does not simply shrink back from her correction. He welcomes it. He blesses her three times for it. Another stereotype is that of the strong man and the weak woman. In the church, unfortunately, we have our own version of this. We talk a lot in our circles about the call of men to lead and the call of women to submit. I grew up in that sort of culture. When I was in college, the church that I was in talked a lot, looking back, an oddly large amount, about those dynamics. So we had these sorts of conversations when I was in college. If it's acceptable for a woman to enter into political life and she were to become president, would she be able to appropriately submit to her husband, being the leader of the free world at the same time? We ask the question in real and honest ways, can a man work for a woman employer? This is the context in which I grew up. These were real questions that were asked and that were framed and then informed my thinking for quite some time. And they're not uncommon in the church. In a youth group at one point, we were teaching these junior high students about the appropriate relationships between men and women. And we took them through a thought exercise. A husband and wife are going to paint one of the rooms in their house. The husband wants the room to be blue. The wife wants the room to be green. What color should the room be? The answer, and I was not in charge of this exercise, but agreed with this conclusion at the time, it should be blue, but it can be green. True story. We've often approached this in a way that causes toxicity in our relationships between men and women. And then I went to work after college, and I ended up working for 8 years for a woman principal. And I saw this. It was a Christian school attached to a church, and I saw the interactions between the pastors and just the men in general that worked at the school, and these incredibly gifted, competent women for whom I would have walked through walls. I came to a place where I completely transformed my thinking by the grace of God and was willing to bring myself under the leadership of these incredibly godly women who were running a ministry with great competence. And what I saw is that when the men entered the room, they had an expectation that whatever ideas they had needed not just to be listened to, but adopted. Where these women who were actually running the thing had to persuade the men to listen to them in the first place, then to persuade them that their ideas might have merit, and hopefully at some point that their ideas might be adopted, but it was always a struggle, and they were treated dismissively. And I wish I could say that that was less common than it is. We have to operate based on the design and not based on the effects of the fall. I am convinced that we live entirely too often as the church between Genesis 3 and Revelation 19. That when we look to the way things ought to be, we look at the fall rather than to the design. And so whatever we're going to do with the reality of the fall, we ought to start by bringing redemption based on the design. And the design is this. Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, before we finish this verse, understand that the context of the aloneness is not companionship. The context of the aloneness is not relationship first and foremost. It is mission. The man has been given a task to subdue the earth and take care of it, and it is in that context which God says it's not good for him to be alone. He can't do what I created him to do by himself. And of course, God doesn't just fashion up another Adam out of the ground. It's not just that Adam needs extra muscle. He needs a helper fit for him. The word helper there is Azer. 21 times in the Old Testament it is used, and 16 of those times it refers to God. It's used here and 4 other places, and it always means a strong warrior. God shows up as the strong warrior to rescue his people. Carolyn Custis James, in her book Lost Women of the Bible, says this about the Azer. The Azer is a warrior, and this has far-reaching implications for women, not only in marriage, but in every relationship, season, and walk of life. If the call to rule and subdue the whole earth means anything, God calls the Azer to join the man in every sphere of life. Wherever the battle rages for God's kingdom, whenever someone needs a friend, God summons the Azer into action. And so in this case, the man needed an Azer, and God sent Abigail. And David sends, if he hadn't, it would have jeopardized God's plan for me. So blessed are you for hurrying. Abigail was introduced to us as a woman who is discerning, a woman who is wise. And so it's interesting that in the rest of Scripture, we see this played out. Wisdom is personified as a woman from the very beginning. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in the front of the town, this is where the men sat to rule the town. And that's where we find Wisdom, the woman. She calls aloud, "To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." On our own, we are foolish. On our own, we are Nabal. Nabal had this gift living with him, and he was harsh and badly behaved towards her. But David recognized what is said in Proverbs 31. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. I would encourage you to read Proverbs 31 in its entirety this week. It's easy to see Abigail in this chapter. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And isn't that what Abigail brought to David? Wisdom from her mouth and the teaching of kindness on her tongue. This is the strong ally of men that God intended. And this is not just for marriage, and that's why it's important to recognize that David and Abigail's interaction does not have marriage in view. She does not come to him as a potential wife. This is not just for husbands and wives, although husbands and wives, take note. This is about something that Carolyn Custis James calls the Blessed Alliance. Men in every sphere of life need women. Women in every sphere of life need men. Because it is together that we were called to engage in the mission of God, not in separate silos, but in close alliance. Over the next several months, the board and our wives are going to be reading this book by that author, Half the Church, discussing what does this mean for us as a church. So often this conversation is about boundaries. It is about who can and cannot do which things. It's about formal roles and positions. And this book is helpful because it reframes the conversation away from those sorts of questions. Abigail didn't ask those sorts of questions. That's why I think the text is intent to say, three times she hurried, and that David says, if you hadn't hurried. In other words, if you'd waited, if you'd stood back and pondered, is this appropriate for me to do as a woman? Can I approach a man and tell him what he ought not to do? Is that really my place? She knew the call of God, and she hurried to do it. And that is not just a call for women. That is a call for all of us. And that's why Paul in Galatians 3 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's everybody. That's all of us. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse does not erase the distinctions. It speaks of a unity crossing all of those barriers, where slaves would never expect their masters to listen to them or to treat them as brothers and sisters, where Jews and Greeks could never be expected to enjoy fellowship, where men and women only saw their relationships in terms of competition or combat. Paul here speaks, and he speaks many other places, of the cooperation, the collaboration, the essential unity that is to be the church. And so as we approach the table this morning, and as the servers come forward, we are reminded that we are the body of Christ. And that Paul said to the church in Corinth, after reflecting on the Lord's table and its significance, the parts of the body cannot say we don't need each other. Far less can they say we are at odds with each other. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is what we are to find in the church. And that unity as the body of Christ is to be about the business, about the work of Christ. And so as we come to the table this morning, I encourage you to reflect. As men, as women, as members of the body, where is that unity lacking? Where is your perspective such that you have not cherished and treasured what each member brings? Where is it that you need to rejoice as David does for the Abigails? It is when we embrace that unity that God can do his most powerful work and his kingdom can go forward as it did in David's life.